Well, good morning. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 5 once again. Believe it or not, I intended to go through Galatians 5 in 2 weeks, and I think we're pushing week 5 on Galatians 5. So I actually had big plans. They were solidified and did not happen. If you didn't get a handout this morning, raise your hand. We want to make sure everybody has one. If you didn't get one on the way in, we'll make sure you got one before we get started. No? We got everybody? All right, Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read through our whole passage once again. So go backwards to Galatians 5, look at verse number 16, and we're going to read from there to the end of the book. I'm hoping my message is short today because I resisted the urge to add more stuff because I cut my message in half last week. So I'm just going to let it be, and we'll see how simple we can keep this. Look at verse number 16. Go back to verse number 15. So he's talking about, in this book, he's talking about how the gospel manifests itself in our everyday Christian life. And it is not by our works and our ability and our fortitude that we produce righteousness. It never was that way. That's not how we got saved. That's not how we walk in the Christian life. All of our Old Testament examples, like Abraham, all he shows us is that the power of his flesh only led him to problems, and everything that was good in his life, the promises of God and the righteousness of God in his life, he receives by faith. He doesn't enact it through his power. He receives it by faith. And so when he gets to Galatians chapter 5, he says, hey, listen, this is how God wants us to live in our everyday life. It's not by us fulfilling law in our life that makes us holy. It's by God's power working in us. And he describes two ditches on the side of the gospel road. The one he's been talking about, the problem when we follow law, not that we do the right thing, but when we have a law mindset, I'll paste enough tradition and goodness onto myself. We're indebting ourselves to keep a list of rules that we can't keep. We are saying we don't actually need Jesus in our life because we could do it on our own. And we're putting ourselves in a bad position for a variety of reasons I gave a few weeks ago. Then he talks about the other side. That's not to say it doesn't matter what you do. Oh, see, we're not going to follow law. That means there are no stipulations about what a good life looks like. He says, no, that's not what that means at all. Because if we decide that we're just going to release ourselves from all good things that are in law, we're basically going to destroy one another. And that's what he says in verse number 15. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. See, when we say I'm going to live as we please, we destroy ourselves and the lives of those around us. So both of these are defined by what I can do, what I want to do, my own decisions, my own flesh, my own sinful desires, I follow after that, or my own ability to live life the right way. Both of these, Paul uses the word to describe both of these ditches. He uses the word flesh. This is our flesh, whether it's to do as we please or is to try to live in our own power, both of these are the flesh. And our flesh is not actually as good as we want to say that it is. And so that's what we talked about last week. So look at verse number 16. So what is the difference between how do I avoid license and how do I avoid legalism? We have to walk in the Spirit. This is where he's in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because your flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so you can't do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're also not under the law. So the Holy Spirit is what guides us, not our flesh for sinful desires, and not our flesh and our power to do the right thing. Verse number 19. And so this is where we were last week. I gave you point number one. Actually, no, that's a lie. I never gave you point number one last week. Because you all looked at me like, you didn't give us a first blank. And I hate when the guy does that. And I was that guy. So I'm sorry. Point number one was, and this was actually really important to my point. I hope it came across in the rest of everything else. Was this, the only works that my flesh can do are evil. The only thing that my flesh can produce is evil. And this is why we've been following this whole book. He defines flesh as license and law, what I can do, whether what I want to do or what it's in my power to do. He says the works of the flesh are manifest. And he describes them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and other things like that, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I reminded ourselves last week, and I gave you a lot of different cross-references, I left them all in your notes, that throughout Paul's writings, he reminds us that our flesh does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't. And then here, what he does is he gives us a list of things that we can expect when our flesh is in control. He talks about sensual desires that we yield to, sensual indulgence, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And it reminded us that, of course, we see that in the world, people living as they please, they will indulge in any sexual activity without boundaries. That's what lascivious means. It means unrestrained. Adultery is cheating on your spouse. Fornication is participating in anything that's outside the bounds of what God has designed. Uncleanness just means not pure. But we also see that in the lives of religious people. People who try to paste law onto themselves still end up living that way anyway. Good, strict, traditional churches sometimes are filled with sexual immorality in the pews, and sometimes from behind the pulpits as well. How is that possible? Because law doesn't make you holy. You can paste holiness to the outside. It doesn't produce holiness from the inside. As we have talked about sensual indulgence, the next thing we talked about was faulty reliance, idolatry and witchcraft, relying on other things to fulfill us or to meet our needs. We see that in the world, relying on money, sex, power in order to fulfill them, but we also see that in the lives of people who claim to be very, very religious as well. Our flesh does not give us the right reliance. The third one, which was really where he spends the most number of his words, is relational destruction. Hatred. Variance, contention, emulations, wrath, anger, strife, selfish ambitions, seditions and heresies, breaking people apart, factious and dividing, dissension. Where am I at? Seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. We see that in the world, people destroying one another in their relationships. We also see that amongst very religious people. This is the way to be, and if you're not like me, I hate you. People who know all the things that they're supposed to do, they know all the rules to keep, are tearing their families apart at the same time. How is that possible? Because our flesh does not make us holy. And our flesh only produces evil. So even when in our flesh we're trying to be filled with law, we still end up destroying our relationships. And we've all seen it, and maybe it's in your own life that you've seen it. We see this, that religion doesn't counteract our flesh's natural tendency to destroy the relationships around us. And lastly, we talked about a lack of self-control, drunkenness, revelings, being intoxicated, carousing, debauchery. Law does not restrain our flesh. We will get around it if we want to. And he says, he finishes this way, such like. The purpose of this list is not to be exhausted. He's not trying to tell you everything that this could possibly mean. That's usually true throughout the Bible. When it gives you a long list of things, it's not necessarily that he's trying to give you the only things that would meet that requirement. As much as to get your mind working to say, hey, I've seen those types of things, so I understand the point that Paul is trying to make. The point is, our flesh only produces evil. And so even people filled with law can somehow still be filled with evil in the things that really matter. And if I finish up last week, letter E, the kind of actions frequented by the lost. He says the people that do such things, the people that practice these things, it's their habit, it's their ritual, it's their want to do that. That's what defines the people of the lost world. And yet somehow it's still defining the Christian. How is that true? Because when the Christian lives in his flesh, he's still going to produce the same thing, because our flesh is not actually any better than their flesh. Our flesh is not better than their flesh. All our flesh, we are falling short of the glory of God. The only difference between the Christian and the world is that the Christian has the Holy Spirit. And so if the Christian follows the Holy Spirit and yields to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is filling his life, then his life will be actually different, watch, in the things that really matter. Because you can have a religious person who wears a suit, and the world doesn't, who goes to church, and the world doesn't, knows the songs to the hymn, and the world doesn't, knows the Christianese, and the world doesn't, but they're still destroying their relationships, living in sensual indulgence, and they have no self-control, and they rely on the wrong things, and that's all the same. Just because I look different, because I'm more religious, doesn't mean that I'm actually different in the things that really matter. And this is what Paul is trying to say. But the alternative to that is the gospel road, which is to follow the Holy Spirit. Point number two, and hopefully this is short. Point number two, only the Spirit can produce righteous fruit. Only the Spirit can produce righteous fruit. My flesh and all the work that it does. Remember last week I started my message by saying, you have the works of the flesh, and then you have the fruit of the Spirit. My work, whether it's the works of the law or living according to my flesh, only does evil. When I'm doing, that's what comes out. However, the fruit of the Spirit is these things. Verse 22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now notice something. First of all, it says that this is a fruit of the Spirit. It's actually not the fruits of the Spirit. Did you notice that? Because this is not a list of actions that you are commanded to do. This is how it's always taught. Hopefully not in this church, especially not on Sunday mornings recently. Pastor's been mentioning this over and over again. It's often taught of, okay, guys, these are the fruits of the Spirit. Let's work harder and be better at them. Here's the list of 9 things that we all need to be defined as Christians. And what we end up doing, we take the fruit of the Spirit, we ignore the whole book of Galatians, and we end up dumping it into the ditch of law. Try harder at being all these things. Know what your flesh can do? Not any of that stuff. So only the Spirit can produce this fruit. Now, since it's not a list of actions you're commanded to do, now I'm not saying, I didn't say these are not things that ought to come out of your life. That's not what I said. I said these are not actions you're commanded to perform, because God and Paul doesn't expect you to be able to do that. If his entire book has meant anything, he doesn't expect you to be able to do any of them. And so he doesn't call them fruits, because here's the thing. If the Holy Spirit has really actually control of your life, and we're going to talk about that here in just a minute, you're not going to have some of these and not others. Well, you know, I'm loving, but I don't have any peace. It's like, no, if the Spirit has control of your life, he will produce his fruit. And it is these things. Well, I'm working on love. I'm working on patience later. It's like, no. If the Spirit is in control of your life, then the Spirit will work these things. So this is not a list of do these things in this order. That's not what this is. There are some things like that in the Bible. That's not what this is at all. And also, he says that it is fruit and they are not works to perform. The Spirit in you, not the flesh in you, produces these things. That's why you can be considered a new creation, because you have not adjusted your flesh to be better in Christ. You have been given the Holy Spirit to perform in you what you never could before, and that's what makes you new. When one of my commentators said, when Paul proceeded to describe the modality of the Spirit-led life, he deliberately shifts from the language of technology, meaning what you do, to the language of nature, the fruit of the Spirit. Those who grow apples, oranges, and peaches know that however much they may seek to protect their orchards from bad weather or deadly insects, at the end of the day, the product yielded by a fruit tree is a gift, not by the result of human ingenuity or agricultural prowess. Just so, that which the Holy Spirit affects in the lives of believers, the desirable traits of Paul's second list, is a result of his indwelling presence and the spiritual metamorphosis that that reality brings about. This is what he's saying. The reason he uses the terminology fruit is because we should all understand it. You have a fruit tree, it's going to produce what it produces. You didn't force your apple tree to produce apples as opposed to oranges. The apple tree produces apples because that's what it does. So if the Holy Spirit has control in your life, it will produce these things because that's who he is. So I'm not going to delve into the list very deeply because actually I don't think that's tremendously complicated to understand these things. I think we tend to not identify the works of the flesh as easily because we want to redefine them in our own hearts and minds. Because when we see them in our life, we want to relabel them because we don't want to feel bad about ourselves. But we all know what traits we ought to have, and I think we have a better understanding of what they are. I gave you three lists that a lot of times they will separate the fruits of the Spirit into groups of three. It's really not that important. I did that too just to, you know, be like everybody else, I guess. But I gave my own three lists that I thought would be helpful. So I'll give them to you very quickly, and then we'll read through them. A, B, and C. Ready? When the Holy Spirit has control in our life, letter A, he will give us righteous emotion. Righteous emotion. Letter B, he will give us a righteous will. And letter C, he will give us a righteous mind. Righteous emotion, a righteous will, and a righteous mind. Now, is that perfectly clean compared to these lists? Maybe not, but I think there's a lot of things in there that are helpful. Look at the first three. Love, joy, and peace. Love is an action worked out toward others in compassion for their sake and not for your own sake. Joy and satisfaction in spite of all that life brings. It's a steadiness. We always equate joy and happiness as if they're the same thing. They can often look the same, but joy rises above the circumstances of life. We'll talk about that in a second. Peace, very much related. Peace in one's own heart, but often it could be equated as peacefulness with other people around you. Seek peace with all men, Paul has mentioned several times when he talks about relationships. So our ability, what's going on inside of us and then what comes out of us, he says he will completely change that, how we interact with one another, how we interact with our world, and how we interact with bad circumstances, love, joy, and peace. What about the choices we choose to make and how it manifests itself in our life? Well, long-suffering, patience with people, how we interact with them. Long-suffering can sometimes get... the idea of patience, like when the Bible uses the word patience, it's not just endurance, it's also... enduring well. Not just... because I've said it to some people, like you have to learn to be patient. And I used it in a context very different than they were expecting. Like they weren't waiting for something to be over or waiting for something to be done or waiting for something to be delivered to them. But patience is the attitude, as Pastor just mentioned, with the approach to the situation. You come with it not to hope to get to the end, but that you are gentle and good and even-tempered through it all. Long-suffering, gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness, but it's not abrasive. It's being kind to the people around you. Goodness, literally, it's in the Greek, it's the quality of being good to people. Like, what does it even mean? I mean, how broad of a term could you possibly get? Goodness. But we all know the difference between somebody being good to somebody and somebody being not good. These are not things that we have a hard time understanding because we know what joy looks like because we know when it's not in our life. We know what love looks like because we know when it's not given to us, for sure. We know what patience looks like because we all can identify the lack of patience that we have. We know what peace is because we know when we lie awake at night and don't have it. We know what gentleness is because we often can see in ourselves and in others when they're not being very gentle and very abrasive. We know when people are not good. Righteous mind, faith, trust. That's trusting in God, but it's also, once again, has the idea of faithfulness. In action, we trust that we have in the Lord, but also the trust that we, the faithfulness, the continuance that we express in our lives. Meekness has the idea of being mild or even humble, not necessarily being the one who has to take over the moment. They are willing to take it in stride. Temperance, controlled. We all know the difference between the religious man, though, and the spirit-filled one, because we know those are not the same. Have you ever noticed this? I've noticed this a lot. It's often... Now, some people disagree with me, and I think everybody maybe exemplifies this differently because we all make our first steps differently. But I've noticed that as a general rule of thumb, it is often true that sometimes the one who exhibits these traits the most is the brand new Christian. Have you ever noticed that? Person who just got saved 3 weeks ago, they just realized that they are a lost sinner, completely incapable of saving themselves, and they need Jesus, and they just have this rest and tolerance for all the other lost, broken people that are around them. They see themselves at the bottom of the heap and not at the top, and so they exude it in love and giving towards other people because they recognize who they are, and they're just happy to be saved. And somehow, you fast forward long enough, and the person who realizes they have no goodness in themselves is told enough times by religious people that you can paste goodness on top of yourselves. And then after a while, they become, the spirit-filled person becomes the religious person and sees themselves as righteous and somehow loses all that patience and love and kindness towards all the people around them. They look a lot more like people have told you Christians ought to look like, but they're not acting more like the Bible tells you Christians are supposed to be like. I didn't get any amen out of that, so I'm going to say it again because you didn't get it. They might look more like people have told you Christians ought to look like, but often they don't act more like the Bible tells you Christians ought to be like. And religion is not equal to being spirit-filled. And sometimes the danger of so much religiousness can make us redefine the gospel, and the product is we lose the fruits of the Spirit. So much for that enterprise, and that's what he's trying to tell us. Now remember, it's not that putting a suit on makes you automatically less loving. It's not that having structure in a service automatically makes you less tolerant towards other people. The problem is the mindset that stuff and the necessity of things being added to me makes me holy, makes me appeal to my flesh, which only produces the works of the flesh and not the fruits of the Spirit, and we end up missing out on what the Christian life is really supposed to be in what is important. Hey, do what you're going to do, wear what you're going to wear, I mean, and have the structure you're going to have, and that's fine, but what's really important is Christ-likeness, not religiousness. And that's what Paul's aiming at here. Warren Wiersbe says, it is possible for the old nature to counterfeit some of the fruit of the Spirit, but the flesh can never produce the fruit of the Spirit. One difference is this. When the Spirit produces fruit, God gets the glory, and the Christian's not conscious of his own spirituality. When the flesh is at work, the person is inwardly proud of himself and is pleased when others compliment him on how spiritual he is. The work of the Spirit is to make us more like Christ for his glory, not for the praise of men. That's a good test for us then. What is their goal? For goal to be like Christ, or is our goal for everybody else to think that we're better people? So, letter D. How does this happen then? Because now he's defined the difference, so how does that end up that way? Letter D. Only through our choice to yield control. Remember that terminology from a few weeks ago? Only through our choice to yield control to the Spirit rather than to take control by the law. It will only come through our choice to yield control through the Spirit, not to take control by the law. Remember I said that the reason why Paul can define license and law as both flesh is because both of them I'm driving. I'm driving where I want, or you're just going to tell me where to drive and I'll get us there. The gospel says I can't be control of my life because I'm not capable of it, and we yield the driver's seat to the Holy Spirit. It's still our choice. This is not the Calvinistic way of saying God's just going to take you over and then change your desires without your consent, because none of us are going to choose it anyway. The Bible says, no, this is your choice. We bear responsibility of what comes out of our life, but not because we can produce it, but only because we have the decision of who has control. And if we have control, only the flesh will come out. If we give control to the Holy Spirit, then the fruits of the Spirit will show up. It's funny how he finishes this. Against such, there is no law. Now, on one hand, the sense in which he's saying that no one can outlaw such things like that, love, joy, and peace. Who's going to make a law about that? Everybody has to be less nice than they've been being, okay? You just got to stop that, or I'm going to give you a $20 fine. You know, that's not obviously going to take place. However, there might be a deeper meaning to hear as well, that no law can add to or take away from this type of life. Remember earlier in the chapter, look at verse 18. I read it earlier. If ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Someone said, again, when it says against such there is no law, it means where the Spirit reigns, the law has no longer any dominion. We have no need of law if we can live like we're supposed to live in the things that really matters through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does that look like then? A couple points and I'll be done. Number one, I have to die to myself. Die to myself. Look at verse 24. I'm just getting it out of the passage. Verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified, what? The flesh, with its affections and its lusts. What affections and lusts? All the works of the flesh we just read a minute ago. All the things your flesh produces, we have to crucify our flesh. And that reminds me of a verse we should have remembered from earlier in this book. You want to glance back at it, you can. Verse 20 of chapter 2, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I live in my flesh, so I'm still here, I'm still in my flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In this verse, Galatians 2:20, the crucified life is a statement of fact. When we've received Jesus by faith, we participate in what Jesus did on the cross. And so his death to sin, his payment for sin, we get to also enjoy. We get to be a part of. We get to receive the benefits of. And we can, our sin can be put to death as well, and they can be paid for. But here in this section, Galatians 5:24, he turns a statement of fact into a statement of decision. Those that are Christ's crucify their flesh. So on one hand, it is true that my flesh has no dominion. But on the other hand, it is a decision of something I have to choose to live in. I gave you a couple passages. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. When he's describing this life in Romans chapter 6, he's now talking about who we are in Christ, and then he moves on in Romans 6 to how we ought to live every day. He says, in that he died unto sin once, in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10, a statement of fact. Verse 11, a decision of what mindset to live in. Now, reckon is a weird word. The word reckon doesn't mean, I guess. Hey, is it going to rain today? I reckon. That's not what this means. The word reckon means to take into account. And it's almost a bank term. Hey, do you have enough money to pay the bill? The bill's $300. You have $1,000. So you reckon, you take into account what you have because of the circumstances. You reckon it. So yeah, you're going to pay the bill. To say, no, I don't have enough money, is to not reckon that you actually have $1,000 in your account. Yes? Okay. So here he's saying, live life reckoning that Christ is able to put to death the power of your flesh so that you can be alive unto God through his Spirit. He has chosen to give his power to your life. You have to choose to live in light of it. Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells people that if they're going to truly follow him, they have to take up their cross. Crucifixion, death, carrying your cross, all has the same picture. I have to set myself aside. I have to die. I have to mortify, as some of the other epistles would use, to the self-life. That means I have to die to my life of license, doing what I please, acting how I want, recognizing that the desires of my flesh are not what to live in. But I also have to die to my life of legalism, being my own savior, being the one who can produce goodness in himself, the producer of my own merit. I have to die to the self-life. I have to die to me. So that's and so you shall die to all the lusts and the affections and works that your flesh produces as a result. Now look at the contrast of this. Die to myself, number two, live in step with the Spirit. Live in step with the Spirit. See that contrast? Verse 24, where he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's exactly what he does in verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. We don't die to life. We die to self-life. We don't die to living. We die to our flesh so that we might live. But life only comes through Jesus. It does not come through us. Because in our flesh is only sin, and the wages of sin is always death. We always bring death into our life. Only Jesus can give life to us. And so we have to die to us so that we can live in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Now, all the way back in verse number 16 of Galatians 5, he used that same terminology. He said, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the word walk here is actually not the same word. The word walk in verse number 16 is the word for everyday actions. It's literally the normal word for walking. If I were to go from point A to point B on the sidewalk, I would use that word. And it's often used figuratively of how you live life, how you go from point A to point B in your day, the decisions you make, the actions that you take, and the things that you do. You walk, the walk of your life. But the word here, though, in verse number 25, is different. It means to keep in step with. That's why I wrote the point the way that I did. Timothy George says this verb is a military term. Means to be drawn up in line, to stand in a row. Sometimes it's used in philosophical circles. The word means to follow somebody's philosophical principles. It suggests, therefore, the basic idea of discipleship. To fall in line with, to follow, to go along with, and live life with in the way that is prescribed. Conformity to Christ under the leadership of the Spirit. Therefore, just as we put to death the old existence of the flesh and mortification, so too we move forward in the life of faith by keeping in step with the Spirit in our attitudes, in our conduct, in our lifestyles. So let's not redefine keeping in step with the Spirit as a fleshly attempt to do the things that only the Spirit can produce. Let's not redefine it that way, because that's what our religious mindset, our default, as Martin Luther says, we always default to religion. That's what we always default towards. Okay, I'll just try harder to do all these things. Let's not redefine it that way. So what does it mean to keep in step with the Spirit? What do I have to do in my life so that the Spirit has continual control of my life? That's the question. And to be honest, I think we all know what the answers to that question is. Because those are the types of things that we often neglect. There's a reason why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. If I'm in constant communication with Christ, I'm constantly making myself aware the Holy Spirit is with me, knows what I'm doing, and cares about the decisions that I make. I'm constantly allowing him to have control over my situation. But see, our problem is, we try to be religious without prayer. So we try to paste goodness by looking good on the outside, but not actually keeping ourselves, watch, in step with the Spirit in our life. Prayer. How about just this? Knowing and reading your Bible. How are we going to keep in step with what God wants and how he thinks and how he would act? And what about God's word is the Spirit going to remind us about that we have not chosen to learn and fill ourselves with? This is not me pasting righteousness. This is me keeping in step with what God wants. This is me keeping in step with how God thinks. And so he will speak to our heart using the word of God that has spoken to us. How about worship and praise? What do we spend our emotional energy on? Where do we find joy? If we spend our life, prayer is not just asking about things. It is soaking in a relationship with God and filling ourselves emotionally and spiritually and in our heart and in our minds with who he is and keeping ourselves in step with. And only, I would say, after that, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit would be fellowshipping with one another. We keep in step with the Holy Spirit by keeping in step together with the Holy Spirit, as God has described. But religion has learned to replace these basic things, what actually matters, so that the Holy Spirit can actually have power in our life. We've learned to replace these things with rules and religion. See, you don't actually have to know your Bible. You don't actually have to go to a relationship with God. As long as you look good when you come in the back door, we will all affirm that you're a good person. Because that guy came in and he wasn't dressed up as nice as you, so obviously he's not as Spirit-filled. But you knew how to dress this morning. You did. You looked like you came from somewhere that knew what was going on, so you are most definitely in tune with the Holy Spirit. And that is not what I have found. And I always default that way, too. Somebody walks in. They're from a different church. They know how to talk. They know how to dress. They know when to stand. They know when to sit. They know what's up. Obviously, they're Spirit-filled. And then you talk to them for a while, and you realize they are a baby Christian for a long time. They know how to be religious. They just don't know how to be Spirit-filled. Because somehow we've missed the basics and replaced it with flesh. And it didn't produce the fruit of the Spirit. So their marriage is struggling with some pretty fundamental things, and their kids are, you know, having some issues with them about some stuff that, you know, is fairly obvious in God's word, and their relationships with each other, and then they're struggling with this at home, and I'm kind of surprised, but should I be? Should we be? Should we be surprised when that's coming up in our own life? We don't live in the power of our religion. We live in the power of the Spirit, by keeping in step with him. And so those fundamental things cannot be replaced with anything else. So that's the end of my sermon. I'll give you the last 2 points, and these really serve as an introduction. I'll give you number 3 and 4 really quickly. So what does it look like to yield our life to him? As we keep in step with the Spirit, he fills with the fruits of the Spirit, and then these last 2 things will come out. Number 3, we live the Christian life to others. To others, number 4, and we live for the glory of God. We live the Christian life to others, and we live for the glory of God. Now, that really serves as an introduction to chapter 6 and everything he covers there. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 10 is about my relationship to the people around me. He doesn't go to chapter 6 before he goes through chapter 5. Your relationships with people around you aren't going to be what they need to be unless you're filled with the Spirit first. Otherwise, your flesh is trying to develop those relationships, and what does your flesh do? Destroys relationships. That's what it does. And then he's going to talk about how everything we do, and even if it's good, is ultimately not us. And since it's not us, it's not for our glory, it's for his. And that's the end of chapter 6. So we'll deal with those in the next couple weeks. Look at verse 26 and we'll be done. So let us not be desirous of vain glory, conceited, provoking one another, challenging and competing with one another, envying one another, being resentful. Somehow somebody's doing better than me or whatever. And that's how he finishes up. And he's going to manifest that then in the opposite of what it should look like. in chapter 6. Because a Christian life is lived through the Spirit, it's not about me. It's not about me against you. It's not about my glory over others or over God's. But it is to others and it's for God's glory, and it is only through the power of the Spirit. And only through him can we have his fruit.